Good morning. Life is unpredictable and dangerous. This morning's service, that's the first words on my message. And I went out to get a drink just before I came up here to speak. And Wayne Nifton, I hope I'm saying his last name right, told me that he saw a mountain lion. And I said, what? And I looked out there, and there was one. I'm dead serious. There was a mountain lion, and it was slinking along the edge of the parking lot down to the corner down there. So who parked down there? Yeah. Go with a buddy. And actually, honestly, he thought it was a dog at first, except dogs don't have that long, slinky tail that turns, you know, when they walk. And Ryan thought it might be just a big cat. I'm thinking Ryan shouldn't pet that big cat but it was unexpected and could have been dangerous, I suppose. I didn't know there were mountain lions right here in this area. I drove here alone. It's crazy. And this whole COVID thing really shook us up this last year. We live in the modern age. There's not supposed to be all the unstableness and insecurity and anxiety. We're supposed to have this world under control, and it's supposed to be a safe place to live, much safer than it used to be. We've got indoor plumbing. we've got all these things that keep us safe. What's that?
Electricity.
Yeah. Power. We've got cell phones. I don't know where mine is. But we can call for help. But I think we've seen that we're not as safe as we thought we were. I was reminded yesterday. I went to a memorial service for a friend. It wasn't a service. It was a memorial gathering, I guess, because they didn't have a service. But a friend from high school passed away. He's younger than me. That's not supposed to happen. I'm not that old. I'm not going to ask any of you that are younger than me if I'm old, because I know what the answer is. But if you're older than me, you probably think I'm young, so I appreciate that. Anyway, Scott Pennington passed away. I don't think anybody knows him. I knew him. He followed me up to Tacoma, and he was a pastor up there for about 30 years. And faithful life as a 10-year-old and an 18-year-old. Yeah. Sorry. The loss is hard, and this world is full of it. If I asked you, each family here, you'd probably be able to give me some examples of things that happened recently that were out of your control. It happens. And sometimes it's pretty bad, and it hits home pretty close. Viktor Frankl, some of you have heard of him. One of the pastors here mentioned a little bit about him few weeks ago in one of the messages. He's a Jewish existentialist psychologist that went through the Holocaust. He was in the concentration camps at Dachau and Auschwitz. The one thing that kept him alive through that was his ability to counsel and give therapy to the people around him. That's how he found purpose and meaning for his time there, was to just, after the day's work and the beatings and the torture and whatever, he would go back to their rooms and would talk with people and practice psychology. And it came from his, not just to practice, but that someday he'd be able to write about it afterward. And that kept him alive. So others he noted, and he'd hide his notes in his mattress so the guards wouldn't take them. But he, when he talked with others, he would ask them, you know, what are you hanging on to? What is keeping you alive? And they would often say things like their family. They were looking forward to seeing someone they loved when this was over, or return home. And often that was just a fantasy because their home had been leveled or their family had been also taken into concentration camps. Only Viktor Frankl's sister survived with him. He lost his wife, his kids, his brothers and sisters, parents, lost the rest of his family. The only remaining member was his sister. Some people, they lived to help other prisoners. That's what gave them meaning and purpose. Some, like a baker, said he just wanted to bake bread again someday. Or a musician that just wanted to pick up an instrument and play. Just someday in the future, he could hear it. He and others experienced what the German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche wrote about, that he who has a why to live for can bear almost any how. Victor found that those who had a reason to live, that had no reason to live and no loved ones, or even an imagined future to live for, they lost hope and they were the first ones to go, to die. Even if they were healthier than the others that had a solid why of being there. Victor wrote, if you know why your life is important and you know that your goal is a positive one, you can suffer through almost any defeat without giving up or quitting. Pretty powerful. A reason why. That's a question I think we should always be asking ourselves, is why am I here? And we don't think about it. But probably the most famous authors, including Jesus himself, I guess he's not an author. Well, in a sense he is. I'm not going to go into that. The greatest authors have all written about what is our meaning in life. And you can go back to the philosophers. It's all about meaning and purpose. The concentration camp is interesting because it condensed a life that may have lived a long time down to just a few months, or maybe 2 years the most. All the pain, the sickness, the heartache, the loss that would normally take someone a lifetime to experience was realized in just a very brief time. Loss of home, roots, loved ones, status, freedom of movement, health. These are things that happen to all of us as we get older and die. Frankl described how most people around him in the camps, when they were faced with the worst cruelty that the Nazis threw at them, they became like animals, just pushing and shoving and clawing their way and grabbing, just without regard to others. It's all about surviving and me and forcing my way and grabbing what I can. And then there were others in those same circumstances that gave away their last crust of bread to someone less fortunate, tried to soothe and calm other people even while they were in the gas chamber. Frankl said, "The one thing you can't take away from me is the way I choose to respond to what you do to me. You can't take away the way I respond, the way I choose to respond. The last of one's freedoms is to choose one's attitude in any given circumstance." Now, I think Frankl, he was Jewish, was borrowing from the Old Testament. And he probably had read Ecclesiastes, I'm thinking. We're in Ecclesiastes today, but there's a couple other books of wisdom in the Old Testament. Job and Proverbs are two of them. Proverbs helps answer the question, you know, what does a life that's lived well look like? There's these kind of traits, skills, things you do, things you don't do. You know, how can we be good at life? Well, look at the book of Proverbs. The author writes it as if he's like that friend with incredible insight that you can go to for specific advice about work and family and finances and spirituality, relationships. And he shows that there's this invisible cause and effect flow that weaves its way through the universe. And he calls it chokmah, which is the Hebrew word for wisdom. This is my drawing from when I taught Proverbs, years ago. Proverbs has some key ideas. I tried to catch some of those. On the left column there, that white-haired guy has a kind of a W face, if you look at the top of his beard and his nose. That's for wise. That's the wise man. Is it the right side? Well, it would be. I'm looking at the back screen, and it's the right side, so I thought I had to reverse it for you. But you're right. You're seeing what I see. Okay. I'll get the hang of this in a minute here. And then the second box down is a scoffer, and he's kind of got the S on his nose there. The bottom one there is the ignorant, and it's kind of an upside down I, maybe, with a dot is his head. That's not really a good one. But anyway, it's one of the four kinds of people that you find in Proverbs, and the last one is the fool. And you can see kind of the bull-headed fool and the pig-headed fool there. And Proverbs is clear. I love Proverbs, man. For the young man to live his life in a way that will tend to be productive and successful, Proverbs is the place to go. And women, I'm sorry if I meant that generic, non-generic specific. It does end, though, with the virtuous woman, and that is for the man, just to be clear. Today's world, not very unpredictable. But Proverbs, you have people making good decisions, and it's like they're tapping into this chokmah, this wisdom. And when they make good decisions, usually good things happen. They have the right end. When people make bad decisions, they work against it. Proverbs 1:32 kind of explains how this works. The waywardness of fools will destroy them. But live in wisdom, and you live in security. And wisdom is available to all. If you're looking for it, it's actually ahead of you. It's calling out to you and asking you to learn from her. It's very true that wise people tend to do better, and things usually work out for them. But then Ecclesiastes comes along. And I appreciate this book more than I thought I would. And you have a very critical look at this worldview. Because sometimes really bad things happen to really wise people. And sometimes foolish people get rewarded. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in evil doing. Life doesn't always work out the way that we think it should. Proverbs are definitely not promises, and they aren't to be treated that way. Even the author realized that. It doesn't make them less true, but Job is another one. We're not going to spend time on Job, but he was one, a righteous man that suffered and didn't understand why he was having to go through all the things that he went through and losing his everything that he owned, his family, his health. And yet, and when he came to God for an answer, God said, hey, my ways are far above yours. I created everything, and it's much more complex than you could even begin to fathom. And it is dangerous, and that's the way I wanted it, and that's the answer. But it didn't answer my question when I read. But still, That is a great answer, and we're going to end up there in a little bit. So we've got Ecclesiastes, this he calls himself the preacher, and he approaches this quest for purpose and meaning with the skill of a scientist, of an honest scientist. I think that needs to be clarified too nowadays. He looks at the world, everything under the sun, and here's what he says in Ecclesiastes 1 verse 12. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. And we've looked at the various pursuits that he tried, and it was basically all of them. Ecclesiastes 2 verse 1, I said in my heart, come now. I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. Goes on, I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. Verses 10 and 11, I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Don't you wish he would have just said, and I found happiness, I got everything I wanted and lived happily ever after? I tell you, he didn't watch any Disney movies or something. This is real, real stuff. Chapter 2, verse 22 and 23. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow. His work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. So there's a couple keys to the book of Ecclesiastes we need to remember. This series is called Life Under the Sun. I'm dealing with the subject of living under the sun. Life under the sun is just that. This is the attempt to make sense of a world without necessarily having the revelation we have today. You know, it's pre-Jesus, I guess. And it's trying to find meaning and purpose. And I believe he does find it. But boy, it sure doesn't make sense along the way. It doesn't always make sense. It's always vanity and chasing the wind. That word vanity is the word hevel, and it has to do with a vapor or just the breath of your mouth. It's there and it's gone. Just poof. So it's like you think that pleasure is going to make you happy, and as soon as you try to grab it, it's just gone. It's gone, done. It's over. It's past. You think that work is going to, you know, that next promotion or that next career, that other job, or just this other relationship you get worked out, that'll make you happy, and you try to hang on to it, and it does not allow you to hang on to it. It finds its way out. Time and chance are not our friend. Given enough time, given enough chance, we're going to die. We're all going to die. That's a hard truth. We don't often think about. We don't want to go there. It's not a subject of our conversations every day. We don't like to think about that. Ecclesiastes 3, verses 18 through 22.
We're no better than the beasts. As one dies, so does the other. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. So that's pretty bleak, to put it mildly. Chapter 5, his argument goes, just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. So we're going to look a little bit more at his conclusion of his studies. And what can we learn from someone that has tried it all, was able to try it all, and actually kept his wisdom and was able to share it all at the end? Most of us, if we try some of it, we end up going crazy or losing our mind. We can't quite deal with it all and sure can't share it very well. But Ecclesiastes is a single sermon that drives home the point that life should be lived with a deep reverence for our Creator and in obedience to His commands, because we will all stand before Him after we breathe our last breath, and that's without exception. So let's pray. That was also just the introduction. Thank you, Lord, for your care for each one of us, for the way that you work in our lives and bring us to yourself. Thank you for the hope that we have, but also thank you for this helplessness we feel from pursuits that are not worthy of our time, not worthy of our full attention. Lord, I pray that this morning your word would speak clearly, that I would not be a hindrance to your speaking. I pray that we'd have ears to hear, hearts that are open, that your spirit would be able to move freely and creatively in each life. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this preacher in Ecclesiastes. And thank you for the truths that we find in the New Testament as well. And we pray this in Jesus' name. So, first point is the gift of life is shorter than you think. Remember your Creator. Ecclesiastes 12 tells us, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Remember your Creator. Every story has a beginning. Many of us know what the beginning of the story of the Bible, how it begins. It begins with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's a greatest, perhaps the greatest line in the Bible. There's so much in that. He is the sovereign. And it begins with a person, not a thing. There was a someone before a something. And the story is about him. It's not focused on us. It's about him. Now, there wouldn't necessarily be a story without us, but man, the focus is on him. And it is his world, his creation. He's the sovereign who creates a domain that he benevolently rules over. There is a king and his dumb, a kingdom. That doesn't mean we're dumb, but maybe it does. I don't know. When my kids were little, I looked forward to the day that they threw a fit. Although, you know what? I think this happened last week, so maybe it wasn't that long ago. But when things don't go your way, throw a fit, right? That's what we normally do. Or we do if we don't know better. But when my kids throw a fit, I have this dad speech that I inherited from my dad. It's entitled, The World Doesn't Revolve Around You. You've heard it, I can tell. Yeah, isn't that amazing? So you heard it from my dad too. No, probably not. Yeah, I don't know. That's a good one, though. And part of the speech goes like this. It goes, you are my son. You are my child. I'm sorry, John, if you heard that. Is he in here? Okay. No, don't tell. I didn't put his, did I say his name? Okay. He's a good kid. It goes, you know, you're my child. You're a welcome addition to this home, but you're not the center of it. Isn't that a, that's powerful. Thank you, Dad. Although, man, I sure want to be the center of it. But, you know, it's my home, so it's my kingdom, right? So I'm telling my kid, hey, welcome to this kingdom, but you're not going to be the one in charge. Your ways are not going to work. I'm not your servant or slave. There are some things you have to do that are required to do. You have chores. You have to take care of your room, your sheep, your stuff. He's raising a sheep. That's really how this world works too. You know, God says that to us. I'm the creator. You know, you're the creation. You're my child. You're a welcome addition to this world, but not the center of it. Many people get confused on this. You know, we hear that saying, God has a wonderful plan for your life. And I love that saying. But, man, when discouragement comes or some loss or disaster or defeat, we're caught by surprise. You know, we thought the story was about us and our happiness and our comfort and our prosperity. And we wonder what went wrong. And we turn away from God and creation. He doesn't care about me, you know, or he would do it the way it should be done. You know, I know the way it should be done. Why doesn't he? I know what I need. Why doesn't he? You know, they thought that with God in their lives, they would be the center of his attention and everything was going to be easier. But most of the Bible, if not all of it, was written by and to people that went through serious trouble, serious suffering, serious persecution. It was standard fare for a biblical author and the hearers to be suffering, and it's constantly addressed throughout the Bible. If we take his story seriously, it's very likely that we'll experience some suffering. You know, really the story is not so much about God's plan for your life as it is about your life for God's plan. And that we have the privilege of being part of his plan is amazing. You know, we belong to a creator. That's how it always works. If you create something, it usually, unless you're creating it at work or for your business or whatever, but usually if you make something, it's yours. You created it. You're the creator. It's yours. We belong to our creator because he made us. We don't own ourselves. We belong to him, but it's not in the same way that other things belong to him. We're not just objects that are owned by him. We're not an animal. We are human beings, and there is a difference. We are human beings that were made in his image, that are precious to him the same way that a child is precious to his parent. He's a powerful ruler, but he's also a father. And in this story, God made you to know him, to depend on him, to rest in his arms. No one is an orphan. We are his, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in him. Augustine. Ecclesiastes 11, verse 9, kind of says this same truth that we were just looking at. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart, in the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Remember him in your youth. And that's the way that, remember 12, verse 1 says, remember your creator in the days of your youth. And if you consider yourself older, I encourage you to close your ears for just a moment, because we're going to read the preacher's poem on old age. And it's a good one. I appreciate that he did it in poetic form rather than just stating clearly, because it leaves a little room for, it leaves a lot of room for imagination. And we're all affected differently by old age. Some of us harsher than others. But listen to this poem from the preacher, Ecclesiastes 12, verses 2 through 8. So it's, remember the Creator in the in days of youth, before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. So this is losing your eyesight. I'm not going to go into all the details, but in the day, okay, remember him, in the day when the keepers of the house tremble, strong men are bent, the grinders cease because they're few, and those who look through the windows are dimmed, and the doors on the street are shut, when the sound of the grinding is low, and one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low. They are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, and I can't help but think that's when your hair turns from pink to white, right? And the grasshopper drags itself along. Your spring is sprung, and desire fails because man is going to his eternal home. And the mourners go about the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped, the golden bowl is broken. These are symbolic of death or metaphors. Life is precious, but man, you can't use a broken bowl, snapped cord. The pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern. And the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. Yeah. You know, the God who made us deserves our most active and healthy years. He deserves our service when our bodies are strong, our minds are sharp and clear, our senses receptive and keen and sensitive, our enthusiasm bright and bushy, our wills steely and determined. We should remember him in our energetic years. I appreciate those going to Uganda. You know, don't wait till next year to go on a mission trip to Uganda. There may not be next year. And one thing I like about this idea of remember your Creator in the days of your youth is that for everyone in this room, we all have something in common. This is as young as we're going to ever get. Yeah? So it's remember your Creator today. Because you're as young as you're ever going to be right now. And remember him. I think he was pretty sneaky in the way he said this. In a good way. You know, many people who become followers of their Creator later in life express regrets about how little they've known, or how little they know of his word, how little they can learn now. As we get older, you know, the soil of our heart gets a little bit hard and thick if we don't keep turning it over and rototilling it. Keep repenting, how I view that. Our conscience can become seared numb, and our sins have deeper roots. Serve him while you're young. Do you recognize these old men? I asked this in the first service, and I blew it big time. I thought everybody would recognize. Anyway, they don't go to our church. If you recognize them, just raise your hand. Just okay, good. Thank you. Okay, good. Not everybody, and it's mostly younger people. Okay, go to the next slide. There they are. Okay, now you all recognize it? No, you don't. That's amazing to me. These are the Avengers. Now you recognize them. More of you, but not everyone. Okay, so that blows my mind too. These are like Thor and Hulk and Iron Man and Captain America and Green Arrow, right? Hawkeye! Green Arrow, where did that come from? Man, that's who the older ones remember. Okay, I get it. Yeah, so go back a slide because it's fun to watch them get old. I love that. Amazing what technology can do. Makes us all older than we are. Okay, you can go back. Most of us can't do this, though, you know, go back and forth between old and young. But anyway, you know, if just don't be discouraged. If you consider yourself elderly, don't be discouraged. You know, if you read Genesis and you follow the author there, you'll see that people were living to be in their 900s. That seems amazing today, by today's standard of, you know, 70, 80, maybe, and a few people to older, 90, 100. 900 and something, 969 for Methuselah. Whew. There's a reason we don't live that long anymore. And it's because their hearts were evil continually, and whatever they had in their heart, they were able to do. That's how Genesis portrays them. So if you had 900 years to do whatever you had a mind to do, and it was evil continually, that's not a good place. So you have it ending in a flood that destroys that civilization, except for Noah. So 70 or 80, 90, you're young. You are young. Sarah in the Bible had a promise from God. She was 90 when she had Isaac. Named him Laughter. Yeah, that's what Isaac means. How can I have a child when I'm 90? Now, I don't encourage any of you to go that route, but okay. I just now thought of what I'm saying, but sorry about that. Look at Moses. He's a good one. He was 80 when he delivered Israel from slavery. That's when God called him the burning bush. And he can use us all. You can have a life, and you come to him at the last moment. And, you know, I think of the thief on the cross that, remember me today in paradise. And when you come, remember me when you come to your kingdom. I think he says, and Jesus says to him, today you will be with me in paradise. And just that one sentence has been carried on through all these years. He's remembered. You know, I don't know what he did the rest of his life, but that one sentence he said at the end to Jesus made all the difference, and it's a great truth. You turn to him, he'll remember you. Ecclesiastes 11:9 carries on. Okay, so remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart, the sight of your eyes. But know, in Ecclesiastes 11:9, know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. So that walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes, you know, be careful with that, because there is a judgment coming. And it won't be our eyes and our heart that judges. It's not really ultimately what matters. The way we think is right, Proverbs says that often leads to death. Remember in Genesis 1, or 3, actually, Adam and Eve chose the fruit that was pleasing to their eyes and desirable to make one wise, and they thought it was a good way to go. But it was not. It led them to death. It was the one thing God told them not to do. He gave them all the other fruit. Don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So going your own direction, following your heart, which the New Testament, well, actually, Ecclesiastes, I think, says the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Is not a safe way to travel. And remember that God will bring every work and deed into judgment. His view is really what matters. His view. And so our second major point is the way we live is more important than we believe. And the author of Ecclesiastes goes on, verses 13 and 14. In the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So this is a conclusion that he's hinted at throughout his message in Ecclesiastes. Chapter 8, verses 12 and 13, he writes, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked because he does not fear God. So life lived without a focus on God is a wasted, vain life. It's a chasing after the wind. Doesn't matter whether you pursue great careers and great purposes, social work, you know, you die for people. If God is not the focus of your life, when we come to the end, we don't want to find that our lives were lived in vain and empty. So fear God and keep his commandments. Let's just take that first part there, the fear God. The writer William Eisenhower put it this way in his article, Fearing God in Christianity Today. He talks about how the fear of God takes away fear. It's kind of an ironic thing. Unfortunately, he writes, many of us presume that the world is the ultimate threat and that God's function is to offset it. How different this is from the biblical position that God is far scarier than the world. When we assume that the world is the ultimate threat, we give it unwarranted power. For in truth, the world's threats are temporary. When we expect God to balance the stress of the world, we reduce him to the world's equal. As I walk with the Lord, he writes, I discover that God poses an ominous threat to my ego. But not to me. He rescues me from my delusions so he may reveal the truth that sets me free. He casts me down only to lift me up again. He sits in judgment of my sin, but forgives me nevertheless. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but love from the Lord is its completion. And we'll take a look at that a little more. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but love from the Lord, his grace, is its completion. So keep his commands. Fear God more than you fear anything else. Take him serious. You will stand before him. Fear God, keep his commands. This is what we're to do. And this was a hard one for me because this is pretty much where Ecclesiastes ends. This is the conclusion. This is what gave people hope right there. Fear God and keep his commands. And I had a struggle figuring that one out. It didn't really even come to me until this morning. And it had to be prayer because I did not know how to tie my third point in with the rest of the story we just heard. But a major part of of the commands that the preacher was to keep involved the sacrificial system. The offering of an animal for my sin. It was the only way to be forgiven of sin before God was some animal had to die. Of course, you know, you don't want to be killing people to take your place. And they need sacrifice too, so that wouldn't even do. You had to find a spotless lamb, or a spotless bull, spotless animal that would atone or cover your sin, because that was God's commands. That was God's law. That was the way that he said that sin would be covered. Now, looking at it from the New Testament side of things, we know there is a spotless lamb. But in that day, when you brought a lamb to the temple for sacrifice and offered it, you were considered forgiven. You were considered clean before God. You could now go into his presence and worship him and be blessed in the life that he gave you. Sacrifices, they're a ghastly thing. I mean, by today's standards, to let an animal bleed out and because you did something wrong. But back then, what a gracious thing. Instead of you dying and paying for it for eternity, this animal could take your place. You can kind of see the thinking there, right? The ultimate example of fear and perfect love working together is Jesus. He warned us at every turn to fear God and not man. He confirmed that in everything about his life and death. He spoke lovingly but frankly to everyone. He didn't mince words when people needed to face their sin and repent. And he also demonstrated love beyond human understanding when he lived out his words, "There is no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends," John 15:13. So why do we move away from fearing God and keeping his commands? My third point that we're getting to, the wonder of life is more amazing than we can imagine. Follow Jesus. You know, we have a sovereign creator who created everything out of nothing. We belong to him. We must remember him. We live in his world. We're expected to fear him and follow his commands for it to go well with us. And there is more to the story. Solomon started his writing on the premise in Ecclesiastes 1 verse 9, "There is nothing new under the sun." But since his day, there's two new things under the sun. Two historical events that change all of this. Change everything. They are new under the sun. They are one-of-a-kind events. John 1:1 gives us the first, and it's what we call the incarnation. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." So however far back you go, he doesn't say which beginning we're talking about, but however far back you go, whatever beginning you can go back to, the Word was there. And the Word was with God, the Word was God. And then in verse 14, and I think this is my favorite verse in the Bible, John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." How did God appear to us? As a baby, as a child, as a human. He came as a human. And it wasn't full of judgment and wrath. It was full of grace and truth. He didn't abandon us to our fate or to the blind and brutal forces of the natural world. He became an active player in the drama. He showed up. And he has plans to restore a broken world. And it is broken. His plan is to restore it. Because he showed up, we're not alone. We're not alone. We have the greatest hope in the world. Because he spoke, we're not left in the dark. Because he participated, we are not forsaken. And because he made himself known, we can know him. Jesus shows us what it means to remember our Creator, how to fear God and keep his commands. He preached when he was here on this earth. He preached that God is in charge, the world belongs to him, and that coming back under his care and direction is the secret of happiness. That's the true secret. Fear God and keep his commandments was his message too. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Remember that? It's the only place, coming back to God is the only place where we can find the weariness and the weight of life's woes turned into rest. We have to come to him. Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 7, our great Christmas passage. Incredible Christmas passage, although I've never seen it on a Christmas card. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure." And then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." This is when he came into the world. This is like before he was a baby. It's just kind of an incredible time. And this is the reason he came. "I have come to do your will, O God." And it has to do with these sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings that you don't delight in those. You don't enjoy people killing animals to cover their sin. That's not your intent for this world. Jesus said that, "I accept, here I am. I will do what you've asked. I accept the body you prepared for me, the body that will bleed out in perfect payment for sin. I accept that." Incredible. That's why Jesus came to earth. Throughout the Gospels, you find the authors stating that purpose as well. Matthew 1:21, "She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus." Jehovah saves. That's what Jesus means. Yesu. "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Luke 2:11, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." John 1:29, "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" He didn't come to rescue us from ignorance or our poverty or even from ourselves. He came to rescue us from the Father, from our Creator. Isn't that odd? No, remember the Creator. Remember your Creator. He's the one that we offend when we rebel against his commands, against the rules he set up for his kingdom. He's the one that we've disobeyed. He's the friend that we've betrayed. He is the one we will stand before in the coming judgment. That's a dangerous place for us to be. It's a terrible thing. We have offended our Creator. Matthew 10:28, Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Hebrews 10:31, "It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." So he didn't come just to live a perfect and sinless life. He also came to die as a perfect sacrifice. And he does that unjustly. When he's on that cross, remember the last words that he says? It is finished. But that's not how he says it. It's not like the ordeal is done, the suffering's over, and now he can move on and be happy. It's not like that at all. With the strength that he has at that point, he doesn't just say, it says he shouts. This will wake you up. It is finished! Yeah. And there was an earthquake, and the dead rose, and the veil in the temple was rent. And I can't even fathom how all that happened at that moment. And he gave up his spirit. Into your hands I commit my spirit. That was a victory cry. That's why, you know, when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he's the only one that can be that. It can't be Muhammad. How could he do that? Or the Buddha, or Krishna, or you name it. Who can do what Jesus did and be that perfect sacrifice for our sin? So this good news, this gospel that we talk about, you know, he is the only way to a restored relationship with our Creator. And he made that way possible. He offers his righteousness in trade for our sin. This is my other favorite verse. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. I can make it personal here. It needs to be. You know, will you accept that trade? Will you call out to God and say, God, I've blown it. I've rejected you all my life. I've rebelled against you even today. I am not seeking to know you or to please you. Will you change me? Change my heart. Help me recognize you as my Creator, as the one that I will give account to. His gift of salvation is free. Give up the meaningless life. Follow him. Jesus taught his followers to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What an incredible prayer that he taught. You know, it's a prayer for goodness and justice to prevail in a world that lacks both. We are hungering for the thing that we were made for. Really, we're hungering for God's kingdom. That brings us to the second new thing, and I think this is what turns helplessness into hopefulness. All along, it changed everything. It changed everything for the followers of Christ, and that is the resurrection. After he died, he did not stay dead. And when he rose, people saw him and touched him and handled him, and that changes everything. He had a body, and it was a new body, a resurrected. He's called the firstborn from the dead, the first fruits of that new creation, new created body. And that's what gives me hope. And he's our living hope. 1 Peter 1:3-9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then he offers us this inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading kept in heaven for you. You try to hold on to things in this earth and they're going to slip through your fingers. They're vapor. But here, you follow him, you've got an inheritance that is eternal, kept by him, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We get a taste now, but then we will see. Then we will know what God intended for this world. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. This is what helps you get through those trials, those hardships and anxieties and pressures and stresses and day-to-day toil and dreariness and another load of laundry and another dishwasher full of dishes. Man. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You live for him, you suffer with him, you live the truth, and you're persecuted for it. You're part of that glory that he will receive. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Incredible passage. I encourage you to find that in our archives on the website. One of the pastors here preached on this one, this passage, when we did the series on 1 Peter. It's so condensed with incredible things that will help you throughout your day. So just to wrap it all up, remember your Creator in your youth. That means today. You aren't getting younger. You don't know what tomorrow may bring. Walk in his ways, because you will stand before him. He will judge. Fear God. Fear him more than this world. And you'll find that that will straighten your mind out, because the things on this world aren't that serious compared to him. It brings them to the right perspective. You'll find your mental and emotional status in turmoil to be calm and serene. Keep his commands. If you can't keep them, well, go to the temple, offer a spotless lamb. No, there's no more temple. If you can't keep them, then remember Jesus. He's God with us, Emmanuel, not God against us. He fulfilled the law, and he offers you a trade. Your sin, covered by his body, which was broken for you, for his righteousness. There is a future for those that wait for his appearing, and it involves our own resurrection from the dead. You know, I've got people I've lost. If that was it, if this was all there is, I could not stand up here. I could not have any hope. I might not have made it this far. I probably wouldn't have. But because we have a Savior that saves us, because we have a Creator that cares, because we have a future that involves a resurrection from the dead, we have great hope, incredible hope. So we'll finish with this blessing, Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. Brad has often shared this at the end of his messages. But now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church, in Christ Jesus, and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I think Jeremy's on.
Well, we want to remind you, we have our prayer teams up front. If you're new, we'll have Welcome to the Neighborhood over there. Have a wonderful morning. Be blessed today.